Our sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to read verses 34 through 46, which is the end of the chapter. Matthew 22, beginning with verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Lord, be with us as we listen to Jesus speak to us. I pray, Lord, that Jesus' words would confront us and challenge us and silence us if we ever find ourselves at odds with you and your word. Lord, please instruct us by it. Teach us what it means to love you and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Grant us this, we pray this day in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we come to the end of Matthew 22. As we do, we pick up where we left off last week. It means Jesus is still teaching in the temple and engaging in verbal sparring with the Jewish leaders. As we saw before, the leaders take their turns interrogating Jesus, asking him loaded questions in an attempt to trap him. Their goal is to either discredit him in the eyes of the people or else get him into trouble with the Romans. But in each instance, Jesus refuses to take the bait. And in the process, he turns the tables on the leaders, leaving them looking like fools each time. So we see in our text today, the Jewish leaders finally learn they are no match for Jesus. After trying their hand at one more difficult question, Jesus finally poses a question to them, which they are unable to answer. In the words of N.T. Wright, in the first section of our text, Jesus provides an answer his opponents cannot question. And in the second section, Jesus poses a question that his opponents cannot answer. After that, they walk away and begin to plot Jesus' demise, but not before Jesus unleashes on them in the chapter that follows. With that context in mind, let's break our text today into two parts. We're going to start with the question of the Pharisees contained in verses 34 to 40, and then we'll look at the question Jesus asks of them, located in verses 41 to 46. Okay? Beginning with the first section. You may recall last week we saw the Pharisees sent representatives to ask Jesus a question. After their attempt to trap him failed, the Sadducees took their turn at bat, only to strike out as well. Thinking that perhaps now they'll do better in person, the Pharisees now Matthew says, gather together to pose a question about the law directly to Jesus. Something that's interesting to note is that the word translated gather together is the verbal form of the Jewish word synagogue. The fact that the Pharisees are assembling against Jesus once more hints at the fact they are plotting to destroy him. In other words, they got together and they deliberated what they were going to ask him. The next time that we'll read of them assembling will be at his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. As a result, Matthew intends we pick up on the Pharisees' evil intentions towards Jesus. Again, they're not asking a question because they're interested in his opinion. They come to him again with another loaded question to trap him. So, having gathered together, Pharisees pose a question to Jesus from the law regarding which is the greatest commandment. Now, you and I all know what that is because we've had 2,000 years of Jesus' words recorded. But imagine if you never heard Jesus say this word and you just had the Old Testament. Okay? Which is the greatest commandment of all the commandments in the Old Testament? Okay? That's the question they ask. So while on the surface, this may not appear to be a particularly loaded or difficult question, there's actually a lot of background information not stated in our text that better explains the nature of the question and why it's asked. And so we need to fill in that information to get at the heart of what the Pharisees intend by asking this question. To explain, we must recall the Pharisees were the experts in the law. They were the lawyers of their day. Therefore, they were the primary teachers of the local synagogues. As part of their studies in the law, they had taken the time to count the various commandments in the Torah. Excluding duplications where the same commandment is stated twice, altogether they counted 613 commandments, or mitzvot. Mitzvah is commandment, bar mitzvah, son of the commandment. Mitzvot is the plural. They had counted 613 commandments, or mitzvot, in the books of Moses. Of those 613 commandments, 248 contain positive commands requiring actions by the people. Meanwhile, 365 negative commandments prohibit various actions by the people. So they have a list of the commandments. These are positive ones, these are negative ones. In addition to chronicling the commandments, the Pharisees also ranged them into categories so that lists were made of commandments pertaining to prayer, dealing with one's neighbor, caring for the poor, treatment of Gentiles, marriage and family, prohibited sexual practices, annual feasts, dietary laws, business practices, vows and oaths, etc. It was all very impressive and intended to show the remarkable nature of the Pharisees' attention and zeal for the law. Lastly, since there were so many different laws and types of laws, they all had to be prioritized. After all, anytime we're given positive commands like say your prayers, witness to your neighbor, care for the poor, we have to prioritize them. Time spent on one thing can't be spent on another. Time I spent praying can't be spent witnessing, etc. And so depending on my calling, circumstances, and so on, I have to gauge which things I can do now and which I can set aside till later. Again, it's all very complex. All these laws, positive ones, negative ones, they're all grouped, they're all prioritized and all that, because again, the Pharisees are the experts, right? Now, in many respects, this is all very reasonable. Even Jesus speaks of the weightier matters of the law and the acknowledgement that, you know, some commandments take precedence over others. Similarly, Jesus recognizes some sins are worse than others. Like when he tells Pilate that he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And all that's just another way of saying that some commandments and conversely some sins are greater than others, and they have to be, in some respect, then ranked in order of priority. Now, none of us may be, perhaps you, we, none of us have ever bothered to count, list, and rank the commandments as the Pharisees did. But we all instinctively know we have to prioritize commandments sometimes. To illustrate, I'll give an example. The eighth commandment prohibits me from stealing your possessions. By implication, that means I should also never damage your property intentionally. However, the sixth commandment prohibits me from taking your life and therefore, by implication, doing what is necessary to help you preserve your life. So, if your house is on fire and I break your door down to rescue you from flames, I have, in that case, no way violated the eighth commandment by damaging your property. By rescuing you from a burning building, I have prioritized the preservation of life over the preservation of property. And I'm sure you would, of course, you'd thank me for it, because you can always get a new front door, you know, but it's hard to replace a loved one. Okay? To my point, the Pharisees, in their pretended zeal for the law, had thought through all these difficult matters. They knew the number of commandments, the positive and negative ones, the priority each took, and so on. By contrast, Jesus was a backwoods Galilean carpenter. And so what did he know about the law as compared to them? That's the picture Matthew intends we see when we read of the first exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus. Okay. They know all the details about the law, all the court cases, everything like that. What does Jesus know as compared to them? Illustrate. Imagine Dr. Kim asking me a question about pathology, knowing I know absolutely nothing about it. Or Dr. Silverstein asking me a question about spinal cords, knowing at best I know I have one, and perhaps I'm able to locate it on my anatomy. But that's about it. Or Dr. Carpenter asking me a question about seismology, knowing I know absolutely nothing about the topic, other than seismologists don't really do anything. But in such a situation, the question is asked merely to demonstrate the superior knowledge of the expert, as opposed to the one being questioned, who is presumed to be comparatively, if not completely, ignorant. Okay, that's what's going on in our text. See, we all know what the greatest commandment is because Jesus told us. But imagine if Jesus never said that and you had to rank the 1613 laws in the Torah. Okay? This is why they asked the question. But to the surprise of everyone, Jesus knocks it out of the park. Not only does he list the greatest commandment, but he also lists a second like it. In doing so, Jesus shows he not only knows the commandments, but he also is able to list them in the proper order. Together, it's significant to know. People think, you know, Jesus come up with these new commandments and love and all that. What Jesus does is he combines Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, which together sum up the first and second tables of the law. That's why Jesus concludes by saying, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Okay, these are the two that sum up the law. And that's why they're the first and second greatest commandments. To explain what I mean. If you think about the first portion of the Ten Commandments, they all focus on duties we owe to God. So we express our love to God by having no other gods before him, by not taking or bearing his name in vain, or setting aside one day in seven to worship him, etc. Meanwhile, the second portion of the commandments show how we are to love our neighbor as ourselves by preserving the life of our neighbor, not taking his possessions, not bearing false witness against him, and so on. Altogether, the Ten Commandments list the duties we owe to God and the duties we owe to our neighbor, which is how the two verses Jesus cites, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, sum up the Ten Commandments into two great commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. That sums it up. Okay, more on this in just a moment. For now, let's transition to the question Jesus poses to his interrogators in response. Finally, having tired of repeated attempts to trap him, Jesus finally asks a question of the Pharisees. Since nearly everyone at the time was expecting the arrival of Israel's long-awaited Messiah, the Christ or Anointed One, Jesus asks a question about their identity. Specifically, he asks, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son or whose descendant is he?" In other words, whose line will the Christ descend from? Of course, everyone knew the Christ would be a descendant of David's. So the Pharisees properly answered, the son of David. Which, if you recall, just so happens to be what the multitudes called Jesus when he entered the city riding on a donkey just days before. Hey? So far, so good. But Jesus poses a follow-up question derived from Psalm 110, verse 1, which is the Old Testament verse most frequently quoted in the New Testament. Jesus says to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" In other words, the significant thing about this verse is the fact that David refers to his own descendant as his Lord. But if David calls his descendant Lord or Adonai, meaning master, how is he then his descendant? To put it plainly, how can David's heir be greater than David himself? The answer, of course, is that David's son is addressed by David as Lord, because David's son is more than merely a descendant of David. He is at the same time David's Lord, because Jesus is in fact the Son of God incarnate. This is the thing Matthew wants us to understand. Remember, Jesus was called God's Son at his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration. The crowds at last acknowledged him as such when he entered Jerusalem just days before. Meanwhile, the Jewish leaders all rebuked them and called upon Jesus to do the same. Short time later, after Jesus cleansed the temple, the leaders then came to him, asked him, by what authority did he do those things? And so what we must understand is that in raising this question, what Jesus is doing, he's returning to the question regarding his authority, which is all bound up with his identity as the Son of David. To compound matters a little bit, you know, I've argued many times, whenever the New Testament cites the Old Testament, it naturally brings up the storyline of the passage cited. If you're familiar with Psalm 110, which every Jew at the time would have been, you know it goes on to declare that the Davidic descendant, who is at the same time David's Lord, will not merely be Israel's king. Rather, he will combine the offices of priest and king after the order of Melchizedek. That's why Psalm 110 verse 4 says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so by citing this psalm, Jesus isn't just declaring himself to be the Son of God. He's also declaring his authority over the temple and thereby explaining his right to cleanse it as he had done days before. Moreover, by calling to mind Psalm 110, Jesus is also declaring himself to be the one the temple pointed to, and therefore the one appointed to foretell the temple's demise. This is the last thing we need to see before applying our text. If you go back to Psalm 110, after it speaks of David's son, who is at the same time David's Lord, who will be both priest and king after the order of Melchizedek, it then talks about how he will be given authority to rule and power to conquer enemies. And so the psalm ends speaking about the Christ executing kings in the day of his wrath, as he judges among the nations and fills the places with dead bodies. And so by citing Psalm 110, Jesus is not only making a claim about his identity, but he is issuing a warning to the Jewish leaders who have made themselves his enemies. They think of themselves as slick prosecutors who can trip up any witness with their superior knowledge. But Jesus repeatedly demonstrates they meet their match in him, despite their repeated attempts to trip him up. Jesus turns their tricks back on them, with the result Matthew concludes by telling us, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. I wish I could do that. It doesn't work. Maybe once or twice in my life. Well, that concludes the survey of our text. I hope we've learned a few things from it, but I want us to conclude by just giving a little thought to some ways we might apply it to our lives. To do that, I want us to return to Jesus' summary of the law. The Pharisees, for all their expertise in the law, they know how many commandments there are. They're going to categorize them all according to type, and they can rank them in terms of importance. And yet they miss out on the primary thing the law is intended to teach. According to Jesus, the intention of the law is to teach us to love God and love our neighbor. And the way to do that is spelled out in the commandments. When we understand that, we learn that love has nothing to do with feelings that come and go, but rather to a commitment that is expressed in our conduct in relation to God and others. To love God with all our being means to keep his commandments. This is why Jesus declares elsewhere, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we love God properly, it means we are loyal to him. We fear him and we walk in his ways. This naturally entails listening to his voice, desiring to be with him, desiring to please him, and desiring to serve him. But it doesn't stop there. Loving God with all we have requires us also to love other persons. This is why Jesus says the second great commandment is like the first. Since people are made in God's image, loving God requires me to love my neighbor. And again, as to how we do that, Leviticus 19, where Jesus cites the second great commandment, just so happens includes all sorts of specific commands concerning our neighbor. As we heard in our reading of the passage, it entails not only not stealing from or dealing falsely with my neighbor. It means refusing to cheat him, paying what is due him in a timely manner. It means dealing kindly with those who are disadvantaged, such as the deaf and blind. It means doing no injustice to others by showing partiality. It means not holding grudges and taking vengeance against my neighbor. While all those commandments are stated in the negative, the Apostle Paul goes a little further to show us what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves in a positive way when he talks in Ephesians 5 about, for example, how a husband should love his wife as his own flesh. According to Paul, loving others loving ourselves mean we care and nourish ourselves. So, for example, when you're hungry, what do? You get something to eat. And so, if your neighbor's hungry, what do? You feed him. If you're cold, what do? You get a blanket. So if your neighbor's cold, be as quick to clothe him as you are yourself. If you're wrong, you want someone to make it right. So be as quick and diligent to defend your neighbor when he is wrong. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. As I mentioned at the beginning, in our text, the Pharisees have gathered to interrogate Jesus in an attempt to discredit him. The next time they do so will be at his trial, or excuse me, when they have him arrested, put on trial, and crucified. What they don't understand is that Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion are precisely the way Jesus is fulfilling the two great commandments, not to mention the way in which he is being thrown as David's son and David's Lord. So on the cross, Jesus will demonstrate his love to God with all his heart, soul, and mind by fulfilling the vocation given to him by the Father, even to the point of death. And he will demonstrate his love for others by laying down his life for them. In doing so, Jesus will demonstrate the law's true meaning, which the Pharisees, for all their learning, could never comprehend. In the words of another Pharisee who came to learn firsthand of the love of Jesus, unless we understand that love is the fulfillment of the law, we understand neither the God we serve nor the meaning of his commandments. For though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's continue. Let's join with me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, like the Pharisees, we confess that sometimes we take our knowledge of you as a matter of pride and then miss out on the weightier matters of the law. I pray, Lord, that that would not be the case, that we would be confronted by this passage ourselves and at times and when we are tempted to be lifted up with pride regarding our knowledge. Help us to understand that unless we love you with our whole heart and our neighbor as ourselves and express that in actions, that we have failed not only to understand the weightier matters of the law, but the law's true intention. So help us, Lord, to be like Jesus in all that we do, to truly love you with our whole heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. As we go about our week this week, please continue to write your word on the tablets of our heart. Help us to be mindful when we're faced with difficult choices and decisions and sometimes are tempted to lash out at others and not treat them in the way that we would want to be treated. That you've called us, Lord, to faithfulness and to bring you honor and glory through our good works. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.